Folks, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 5, and we're going to try to go all the way into chapter 7 this evening, if we can. We are in 1 Samuel, as I said, chapter 5, but I want you to thumb over to the very last chapter of the last book of the Bible, and I think this will kind of set the stage a little bit of what we're going to be dealing with tonight. If you look at Revelation 22, verse 18, it says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in the book." Plagues, that's kind of the topic of tonight's message, if you will. And those plagues are many. And I would say that if you have a queasy stomach tonight, this message might try your queasy stomach a little bit, because it is definitely not for the faint-hearted. In our last study, we saw the Philistines, they ended up with the ark. Now, of course, we know that the ark is the ark of God. It contained the presence of God. We talked about that. They thought that if they had the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God, the Israelites thought that if they had it, if they brought it into war with them, that they would have instant success. And we talked about how they had misplaced that God wants the heart of men, not just the objects. He doesn't want to just be an object of our devotion. He wants to be our devotion. He wants to be everything to us. So, to the discredit of the Israelites, they thought if they just had the ark there, God would automatically have to give them victory. Well, he didn't give them victory. The Philistines had their victory. But I think the Philistines also thought, they mistakenly thought, that if they could just have the ark, then that would ensure them success. But that didn't happen quite that way either. King David said in Psalm 51, those of you that would like to turn there with me, in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. Now, I always like to point out that this is David's repentant psalm. King David, a man after God's own heart, but surely not a perfect man, sent Bathsheba's husband out to war, knowing he would get killed, put him in the front line so he would get killed, had an affair with Bathsheba. But Psalm 51 is the turning point of his life. It's the time when he finally decides he needs to get right with God. He needs to give up these, not just the sins, but his preoccupation with himself, his preoccupation with things, rather than the preoccupation and total devotion to God. Psalm 51 is him getting his act back together with the Lord. And he says in verses 16 and 17, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in the burnt offering." Now, that's kind of a shocker, isn't it? When the entire New Testament was all about sacrifice. And then for David to turn around and say, it's not your delight in the burnt offering. You see, the burnt offering was symbolic. God is always more concerned about the heart, as we see in the next verse there in 17. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Now today, if you say someone has a broken spirit, that kind of has a negative connotation. People think that they're broken down. A wild horse, they say you have to break his spirit so that you can control him. With children, you don't want to break their spirit, right? So if you talk about a broken spirit, sometimes people think that that's a bad thing. But that's not quite the same meaning here. The meaning really is a broken heart towards God, a tender heart towards God, a softened heart towards God, one that's not preoccupied with ourselves, but one that is devoted and dedicated to God. So it is that broken, dedicated heart towards God that God loves, says he does not despise. He loves that. And the thing that we have to remember, guys, as God's children, is that he is always more concerned about our heart than he is our circumstances. Always more concerned about our heart than our circumstances. And because he's such a loving God, sometimes he will arrange our circumstances to be very, very difficult in life so that we will lose all the other junk and turn our hearts back towards him. Now, that is a very loving and a very patient God. So what I'm saying is there will be cycles in your life as a Christian where you wonder, what is going on in my life? What is happening? I'm really hurting. You know, God, I didn't ask for this. God, I didn't know life was going to turn out this way. God, I didn't know it was going to be like this. But you see, God's never in a hurry, and God always sees the end from the beginning. You and I have a tendency to live in the moment and see things for the way they are. So when we're hurting, we automatically think we're going to be hurting for the rest of our life. We automatically think that it's going to be like this for the rest of our life. But a lot of times, God will cut out the cancer in order that we might be whole later on. So he will allow us, and this is what blows me away about God's mercy and God's grace. As parents, we protect our children, but sometimes to the hurt. Sometimes we protect them so much, we don't let them go through anything. They don't experience anything. So therefore, they're never humbled. And God, he has just the right mixture and just the right balance to where if it requires a little pain, he's not afraid to do that in our life. Now, you and I don't like it, but the end result of it is usually very, very good. So there are times in our life when God will allow circumstances to be very, very difficult in our lives. Now, if you're in that spot tonight, I want to reassure you, the sun rises. It will be better. It's going to get better because I know it will because I know our God, and our God is a good God. He's a righteous God, and he loves you very much. And Scripture says that if you even knew the plans that he had for you, it would blow you away. So God means good things for our lives, but sometimes there are things in our lives that need to be purged in order for us to have this heart after God. And you know, I'm convinced. I mean, don't get me wrong, being an American is wonderful. I wouldn't want to be anything else. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else in the world. But I do think that sometimes we have so many distractions. And there is a purifying process that takes place when you just don't have anything. And all you have is God. All you have to turn to is God. There's no other solution, there's no other answer but God. You have to put your faith and trust in the Lord. There's a purifying that takes place in the middle of all that. So our God will allow us sometimes to be in those circumstances so that our heart is turned towards him. Now, God is more concerned about the hearts of his people. I want to let you know, God was also concerned about the hearts of the Philistines. He wanted to get their attention. He wanted them to repent. He wanted them to get their act together with him, to see him as their God, to accept him as their Savior, their God. But of course, they wouldn't. So God gave them many chances. God is going to eventually drive them out of the land, and he's going to use Israel to do it. Okay, let's move on. Let's go ahead and go to verses 1 through 4. We are definitely going to see that God will not be used as a good luck charm. You know, that's not the position he wants in our heart. He wants all of the heart. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Then the Philistines took the ark of God, and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it to the house of... Now, you look at that word, and it seems to be Dagon. But in fact, if you look in the King James, you'll see that it's got the long mark over the vowel. So it seems that it would be interpreted as Dagon. But if you go into the Strong's Concordance, it's actually pronounced doggone. And yeah, I could make several doggone jokes right here, but I will do my best to try to refrain from that. But basically, this is the fish god. Now, from all the research that I could do and the pictures I could get, I tried to get a good picture so I could show you what this guy looked like, but I guess people don't really know 100% for sure. Some of them have him like a merman, you know, with the fish tail and, you know, a guy. They have different renditions of what this guy looked like. But nonetheless, it was the prominent god of the Philistines. They had temples dedicated to him. They had altars dedicated to him. Much of their religious life centered around this doggone god. I'm sorry, I just can't. Okay, and verse 3, and when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, There was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon was, and both of its palms and its hands were broken off on the threshold, and only Dagon's torso was left of it. And I'm really trying to fight back. Now, I think this shows that our God has a tremendous sense of humor. Do you ever think of God laughing? Do you ever think of God smiling? Do you ever think of God just with his head back and having fun, you know, with laughter? Or do you have a tendency to think of God as a always serious, always watching everybody and always watching everything? What's your viewpoint of God? I think that this shows quite a bit of a sense of humor of our God. He could have handled this in absolutely any way he wanted, but put quite simply, he wanted to make a mockery of their doggone God. And that's exactly what he did. Dagon has fallen and he can't get up. By the way, this is the same God that they praised when they captured Samson in Judges chapter 16, 23. Let me read that to you. It said, "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our God has delivered us, delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy.'" So they're giving all the credit. They bring the Ark of the Covenant, set it next to Dagon, and Dagon kind of falls apart. Perfect illustration of what God is trying to accomplish, and that is, their God means nothing. You just put him next to God and he falls apart. He is no God. Okay, look at verse 5. "Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, but Ashdod, both in Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon, our God.' Therefore, they sent and gathered to themselves all of the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they answered and said, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath.' So they carried the ark of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And so it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people.' So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines. And they said, 'Send the ark of God of Israel, send away the ark of God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people.' For there was a deadly destruction throughout all of the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. How many of you have a King James Bible? It has a different word there, doesn't it? Okay. Let me explain to you a little bit about what these tumors were. In the King James, the word is emerods. Now, you can kind of let your imagination go there. The interpretation of that word is hemorrhoids. Now, you think God doesn't have a sense of humor? Okay. Now, if that is true, I think we certainly can see a sense of humor in this. I think we can also see that the symbols of God without the heart of God can be a real pain. I'm sorry, I should have been a comedian maybe instead of a pastor. By the way, I want to tell you that there is also information that says that these boil-like tumors accompanied with something very similar to the bubonic plague, and that maybe it was more of a tumor that was brought about by rat infestation than it was the hemorrhoids. But I kind of like the first definition. So call it whatever you will, whether it's plague, whether it's disease, whether it's boils, whether it is hemorrhoids, the Philistines are not happy campers. They brought the Ark of the Covenant of God in, thinking it was going to be this powerful weapon and this magic box, if you will, in everything that they did. But it ends up being completely the opposite. So did you notice the Ark gets passed from Ashdod to Ekron, and the plagues just continue? They don't want it. They don't like what's happening because they have it in their possession, so they pass it on to the next city of the Philistines. And the same thing ends up happening. And people are dying by the scores, and so they turn around, they keep passing this thing around, and finally they realize they need to come up with a plan. Look at verses 2 through 4 of chapter 6. And the Philistines call for the priests, and the diviners, or the diviners, soothsayers, if you will, astrologers, forecasters, call it anything you want, sorcery, witchcraft. They call for those and the priests, and they said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." Now, guys, this is so typical of the world today. Why don't they just go to God and ask him? Why don't you just go to the real God and say, "God, I'm sorry," you know, an apology? In the scripture, that's called repentance. Just be able to say, "I'm sorry, I've blown it, I've messed up here. What do I need to do to get right with you?" But instead, they call in, you know, they read their astrological forecast. They call in the sorcerers. They call in the diviners. They call in the priests, who are really not priests at all. And they try to get them to give them a solution to the issues. Now, it's the same in our life. The shortest distance between two points is always a straight line. It's always easier to just go to God and say, "God, what do I need to do here to make this right? What is it that I need to get out of my life? Or what is it that I need built into my life? Or how do I handle this situation in my marriage? Or how do I handle this situation in my home? How do I handle the situation at work?" Lord, we have a direct line between us and God, right? He's removed the veil. We don't need the priest to tell us what we need to do and what we don't need to do. We can go straight to God and ask our Father what it is we're supposed to do. So this is the plan. This is the solution they came up with in verse 3. So they said, "If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." And then they said, "What is the trespass offering that we shall return to him?" They didn't even know what a trespass offering was. That gives you a clue of how far they were away from the real God. They'd kind of made up their own. Now they have a half-fish, half-man God that they're worshiping and set up their whole religious life in. Wouldn't it have been easier to just do what God asked them to do? Wouldn't it have been easier just to follow the Lord? But we do the same thing. Again, when we're not following God, when God's not in the right place, we actually make life tougher. Life is harder to do it the wrong way than it is to do it the right way. And then we start putting all kinds of other gods in the place of the one and true God. That can be as simple as mostly ourselves. We become the God of our own life. It can be our cars. It could be drugs. It can be anything. But it becomes our God. And it is so much easier just to do it the way the Lord would ask us to do. But they said, "You need to give a trespass offering." They're saying, "Okay, what is a trespass offering? What do I do?" And they said, "You need to put in 5 golden hemorrhoids." Now, if we're right, if the translation is emrods, you know, the King James is emrods, and it's translated hemorrhoids, they're telling them, I'm sorry, guys. They're telling them they need to put 5 of these. They need to make a golden replica of them, and they need to put 5 of these in when they return them. But not just that, they need to put five rats in also. Now, guys, I got to ask you something. How tweaked do you really have to be to think that God's going to be content with this? That God's really going to be happy with this? That when God sees these, he's going to go, oh, look, you know, look what they've given me. I'm so excited about this, you know? He wants the heart, right? He wants our heart. He doesn't want our trinkets. He doesn't want our boils. He doesn't want our plagues. He doesn't want our rats. He wants us. He wants our heart. So, he says you need to include these golden tumors and the five golden rats. According to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and all of your lords. Now, again, I think this is kind of rather humorous that they think that this is going to please the Lord. Now, you know what they say about the best laid plans of mice and men. In fact, that's the title that I gave tonight's message. I don't know if you're aware of it, but we get that phrase from a poem that was titled To a Mouse, and it was written by a Scottish poet by the name of Robert Burns back in the late 1700s. But even later than that, about 1937, John Steinbeck wrote of mice and men. And that story, some of you might remember, is about Lenny. And Lenny is a man who has great physical strength, but he has feeble intellect. And as a result of that, he unwittingly commits homicide. Now, why do I tell you that? Because I just think this really fits. How ironic that the Philistines possessed enough military strength to actually beat Israel, to subdue Israel. But this offering illustrates their stupidity in their worship. Now, there's a scripture that says, what does it profit a man who gains the entire world and loses his own soul? So many people spend so much of their life getting and taking and being and enjoying the moment at the cost of a life. And you know, they amass sometimes great wealth, and sometimes they even have great strength. But the scripture says, if you get all that and you miss the Creator, it's not a really smart thing to do. In fact, it's even a little stronger than that. It's a really foolish thing to do. We become like Lenny. We may have the strength. All of our buddies might say, hey, man, you're doing great. The portfolio might look great. We may be successful. We may be popular amongst the ones that we're hanging out with. But I got to ask you, if all the people we're hanging out with are nitwits, and we ask them how we're doing, and they say you're doing good, doesn't that just make you king of the nitwits? Right? Considering themselves to be wise, they became as fools instead. The world's comparing itself with itself and then telling itself it's okay. So the Philistines, they have the potential. Everybody has the potential to get right with God. It's so simple. All we've got to do is repent. But how many of you know that repentance is not an easy process? People say, I'm sorry, all the time. Children tell their parents, I'm sorry, okay? You know, basically that's an I'm sorry, you're an idiot. And I'm sorry that I got caught, but I'm not really sorry that I did it. You know what I mean? So, you know, there's a lot of I'm sorry's. There's a lot of people in the world that you meet are sorry. That's why country western music is so popular. There are songs of sorrow, you know? They give people something to weep and cry about while they're drinking their beer. The world is sorry, but the world is not repentant. There's a difference between the two. That word repentance is much stronger. It's proactive. It means seeing God for who he is. Seeing things the way he sees them. And the first one is, he's God and I'm not. So therefore, if he's God, he's got a plan. So that means seeing things the way God sees them, and then me getting up from my position, whatever my position in life is, and turning around away from the things that kept me away from God and turning to God and giving my heart and life to God. So the Philistines had that opportunity. We know from John 3:16 that God loves the whole world. He's given the whole world an opportunity to come to know him, but we know that most of the world will not. So there is the potential there. But all the power, all the popularity, all the money in the world, it's foolish if we pursue those without God. Now, what's really cool is if you have God and you pursue God first of all, and then he gives you those things, then they're free to enjoy. You can enjoy them without guilt because God knows he's placed them in the right hands. Well, God is going to remove them as a military power. They're kind of in a strategic spot right there in the promised land. They're going to need to be removed. But remember, God doesn't allow this heavy of a judgment on even an individual, much less a nation, unless he's tried to get their attention over and over and over and over and over again. So we need to keep that in mind, and that is, God, help me to have ears to hear. You know, if you're trying to get my attention, help me to hear it without a lot of loss in my life, right? I mean, isn't that our prayer? We don't want to lose our marriages. We don't want to lose our families. We don't want to lose our job. We don't want to lose our homes. We don't want to lose all that stuff because we're just too preoccupied to hear what God wants to tell us. Because he's always speaking and he's always adjusting the course in our life. And so he's always giving us opportunities to readjust the course. We always need to be attentive to the ear of God and to the heart of God so that he has the ability to readjust us. But the Philistines had turned away from God. Look at verse 5 of chapter 6. It says, "Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaohs hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart, take two milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not the hand, his hand that struck us. It just happened by chance." How many of you know there's no such thing as chance? The world believes there is, but as a Christian, you cannot believe in chance. There's either a God at the throne or there's not. He's either large and in charge or he's on vacation somewhere. It can't be both. So we know that there's no such thing as chance. Again, it reflects their belief system. Verse 10, "Then the men did so, and they took the two milk cows, and they hitched them to the cart, and they shut up the calves at home, and they set the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the chest with the gold rats and the image of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the borders of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart, and they offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and they put them on a large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. So the priests and the diviners, they knew that if these cows headed towards home into Israelite territory, right? If they just took off and headed to Beth Shemesh with their calves, you know, these are mother cows, and with their calves locked up at home, they knew that it would have to be God that overcame that natural instinct for them to be with their calves. And so that they knew that it would have to be God guiding these and guiding the ark back to the Philistines. And that is exactly what they did. And they follow along at a safe distance behind to see what's happening. And when they see that the ark gets into the hands of Israel, then they turn around and go back. Now, again, I don't want to carry this too far because I don't want to be rude or irreverent here, but I just find this whole thing to be so absurd that it is a bit humorous. I mean, they have to make models of these things, right? I mean, they have to pour them of gold. Who was the one that said, "Hey, I'll be the model. You know, you can use me as the model, and not, and you know, you can make the golden image." I mean, again, if you think about this, it is amazing the lengths that the unsaved mind and the unsaved heart will go to try to get right with God when God has told us how easy it is. But yet there is this thing called pride. And sometimes stupidity outweighs the pride thing. I mean, the pride gets in such a, it gets there and it's so strong, our pride is so strong that we will do absolutely ridiculous things so that we can still look cool. Right? You guys think I'm wrong here? You go back and look at your pictures from 10 years ago. Go back and look at your pictures from 10 or 15 years ago and the things that you wore and you were convinced they were cool. Right? Whether it was a hairdo, whether it was the pants, whether it was, you know, the walk that you worked on, whatever it is, you know, you worked on it, you got it down, and you were absolutely convinced that it was the coolest thing since sliced bread. Then your kids grow up and tell you you're not cool at all. And then they're cool for, you know, that window is a real short, the cool window is real short. How long are you cool? Well, you think you're cool much earlier than you really are, but let's say you get cool around, what, 19, 18, maybe, if you're real lucky. And how long does that last? Till you 19 and a half? You know, it doesn't last very long, and the reality of it is you're really only cool in your group. Have you ever walked down the mall and you've seen a sight that you just go, You almost have to turn your head away because you're laughing. And you know it's rude. You don't want to be rude, and you would never hurt the person. You wouldn't, you know, I mean, that's not what a Christian does. You just don't laugh publicly at people in malls. But you almost have to turn your head because it's really humorous. And you're thinking, didn't somebody somewhere along the line say, "You look really dumb"? But you know, they didn't. They didn't. American Idol proves that nobody tells the truth. Because you would think that a mother or a father or a friend would say, "You can't sing. You sound horrible." You know, that's why the dogs are in the front porch when you start singing. You would think that, I mean, honestly, guys, wouldn't you think that out of love somebody would say, you really sound horrible? Wouldn't you think that a friend somewhere along the line would say, "You look absolutely ridiculous"? But then again, if you don't want to believe that, I guess you could have lots of people who say you sound horrible and you think they're trying to mess up your dream, right? Or maybe you have people who tell you you look absolutely ridiculous and you're thinking, well, you just don't know what cool is. You know, I'm redefining cool. All my friends think this is cool and all of my friends are cool. But again, my point is this. When it comes to the things of God, He's made it so simple. It's just so easy. All we've got to do is repent. All we've got to do is say, "God, I'm sorry. You're God and I'm not. And I want you as my Lord and I want you as my Savior. And I'll do everything I can to do it your way instead of my way." And boy, the floodgates of heaven open up. Because God sees the heart, and that's what He's wanted all along. God doesn't look for perfect people. He'd never find them. But He looks for people whose heart are after Him. That's why He was able to say of King David that he was a man after His own heart. He messed up big time. But he knew how to come back. He knew how to refocus his life on the things of God. Well, I want to point out a couple other things before we end the service, and that is, you notice that the Philistines handled the Ark of God. And they handled the cart upon which the ark sat. And absolutely nothing happened to them. But I want you to notice verse 17. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel or Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua in Beth Shemesh. But listen to this. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of God. He struck 50,007 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now, this is his own. This is Israel. These are the children of Israel, and 57,000 men died because these guys looked into the ark, handled the cart. They touched the things of God, and they had been told not to do that. Verse 20, and the men of Beth Shemesh was to say of King David that he was this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of God. Come down and take it up with you. Now, why did the Philistines get away with it, but God's kids didn't? Well, let me ask you another question. Why do people in the world get by with it, but God's kids can't? You ever ask that question? How come they can cheat on their taxes and I can't? How come they can have this new stuff and I can't? How come they can download pirated software and I can't? How come they can? You see, we do this, right? Have you ever noticed that when you commit to God, life changes a bit? Things that other people can do, you can no longer do. And you even find that sometimes even with backslidden Christians or marginal Christians, they get by with things that you can't. The closer in you sit to God, the more you live closer to his heart, the more you find that there are things that you're not comfortable with anymore. Well, I think it comes down to James chapter 4, verse 17. And I've given you guys this one before, but it reads like this. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. People will often say, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't. Fill in the blank. Put whatever you want there. The Bible doesn't say I can't gamble. Gambling is not a sin. The Bible doesn't say I can't smoke dope. It's not specified in the Bible that you can't smoke marijuana. In fact, it's natural. You know, God probably would approve of it. Probably was even in the garden, you know. I know because my generation, we had all those arguments, right? Well, today the argument's the same. It's just different poisons. It's just different liberties. It's just different things. But my point is, we didn't get saved. We didn't get saved so we can find out what all we can do. Jesus gave us life so that we can have the liberty to not do those things, so that we're not bound by those things. Where do you think gambling's going to end up? People will go, I just get together once in a while, and you know, we just play some cards and we just gamble. Often it doesn't end there, right? Often you're down at the dog track. Often you're down at the horse track. Often you're down at the bingo places, and it keeps going. And I know people who spend their entire paychecks. It becomes an addiction. So this is a good rule of thumb for us, guys. You want to know what you're allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do? Ask God. He'll tell you. He'll tell you. He'll show you. He'll place upon your heart the things to be convicted of and the things you're not convicted of. But you got to be careful, because you got to listen for that small, still voice. Not all your buddies and not all the friends who are telling you, hey, you're cool, it's all right, it's a good thing to do. We're all, you know, you're just as good as the rest of us. In fact, you're a little better than all the rest of us. But God will show us. And based on James 4:17, if we know what's right and then we do what's wrong, that's a sin. You know why? Because it's missing the mark. It's missing the bullseye. We know what the bullseye is. We know what we're supposed to be doing, but we're not doing it. So that becomes sin for us. They didn't miss a bullseye because they didn't even know there was a bullseye. Right? They weren't even anywhere in the ballpark. But the children of Israel knew. And as God's kids, we're not accountable for what we don't know, but we're accountable for what we do know. And I would say this, if you're a Christian and you don't plan on ever walking with God, I would just get out of church. I'm Christian church. I'd stay away from Christians and I'd never read the Word of God. Because if you do, when you read it, you're accountable to it. If you hear a message, you're accountable for what you hear within the message. If you talk to another Christian and he shares some of the light of God's Word with you, you're accountable for what you learn.